series, and I was paranoid there was going to be five-year-olds, so, because, yeah, we got to talk about some stuff. All right. The title of my sermon today is Lovers in a Dangerous Time. Does anybody know what that's a reference to? I guess some people maybe know. That's a Bruce Coburn song. The chorus is very simple. It's Lovers in a Dangerous Time. Lovers, yeah, that's the whole chorus. It's the whole chorus. It's just repeated. I don't know what makes the song so catchy. It's not the music or the chorus, but there are certain people who are sort of like insane Bruce Coburn fans. I am not one of those. Don't worry. But I had a friend in college. I think everybody has a friend in college who's like always like into these weird musicians. But he was really into that. Anyways, so the title for this song. This song has been thought to be about a lot of different things, and it's been like the theme song for different groups of people, from Central American revolutionaries to talking about like gay marriage. And the actual inspiration for Bruce Coburn's song, he said, "I was thinking of kids in a schoolyard. I was thinking of my daughter sitting there wanting to hold hands with some little boy and looking at a future, looking at the world around them. How different that was when I was a kid, when even though we had air raid drills, nobody took that seriously that the world would end. You could have hope when I was a kid. And now I think that's very difficult. I think a lot of that is evident from the actions and the ethos of a lot of kids. It was kind of an attempt to offer a hopeful message to them. You still have to live, and you have to give your best shot." So, in the long history of applying sort of random meanings to this song, I think the plight of the married couple should apply very well to this. That even though things are difficult, even though the world might seem like it's going literally to hell, we can still be lovers in a dangerous time, and we can still hope in a future because, well, we still have to open our Bibles. Let's pray, and then let's get into things. Lord God, I pray that you would guide us to open your word, to study it diligently, to understand its meaning, and to apply it consistently to our lives, that we would live more like you have called us to, empowered by your Spirit, to the glory and praise of God the Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so sermon about marriage. So it's really cliche to start with divorce statistics, so I'm not going to mention it. I don't care. Moving on. We love to complain about the culture, the politics, the courts, the schools, as this problem of nobody honors marriage anymore. But the biggest problem with marriage is not Ottawa. It's not policies. It is selfish, self-centered men who refuse to lead their families in God's righteous path. Okay, one note. I got done preaching this sermon, and I practiced it beforehand, and I realized something. And it's pretty obvious because I just preached a sermon last week that was sort of aimed at, you know, wives. And I start with wives because the Bible starts with wives. Submit to your husbands, then to get to your husbands, love your wife. And so I started with the wives and going to the husbands. And I realized that my tone with the men was very different than my tone with the women. My tone with the women was, it was a little maybe softer. You know, it was like, oh, you know, let's say read this and this and this, husbands, you know, and they, you know, submit to your husbands, but not like this. And you know, and if I had a criticism of that, I would be like, you know, here you are, and you just said, the biggest problem with marriage is not policy, it's not Ottawa, it's selfish, self-centered men. But I said, you know, I could have easily have said, the biggest problem, last week I could have said, the biggest problem with marriage is not policies, it's not Ottawa, it's selfish, self-centered women who refuse to submit to their husbands. And so I kind of wonder, like, was I soft selling something last week? And so I was thinking about this because I'm always a little worried about, because I have a tendency to want to make people happy. So three things. So first a note, and it's to men, it's to husbands. I grew up born in 1981, and I realize that culture has not been entirely kind to men over the past 30, 35 years. Like, you can even hear like phrases like toxic masculinity. Like, that is so offensive to say. You know why it's offensive? Because just like name a group of people and then put toxic behind it and start going through groups of people and like see how offensive that sounds. I won't even like mention it because it's like toxic Dutch people. I was like, oh, I'm just saying. That's kind of funny, but if you actually like applied it to like think of any minority group and like toxic minority group, and then it's like that's a really offensive thing to say, and then you could be like, whoa, we're just talking about the bad parts of that culture, not all of it entirely, and it's like no, that's still a really offensive thing to say because you're just sort of labeling everything with a really broad brush. So I know men, when I come across, and I'm being a little bit like direct and straight with you, it's not because I want to like beat the manliness out of us. I want us to be men as Christ has called us to be men. And it's going to come across a little bit stronger because, one, the Bible does teach us that as men that we should be more gentle with women than we are with men. 1 Peter 3:7, showing honor to women as the weaker vessel. And vessel there is like body. If you look at average man, average woman, the woman is, you know, they're just kind of softer in a lot of ways. Men are kind of harder. At least they should be, unless they're pudgy. In that case, you need a gym, not a pastor. Second, I didn't write that down, so I always say I won't defend things I just say off the cuff. Things in my notes, then. Second, I realize that in the history of the world, the history still today, that many times men have abused authority. And so when you talk about things of men being head of the house, men being leaders, like you need to be really careful that you define those things very carefully because often men have abused authority and we want to make sure that we are avoiding that and condemning it straightforward. We do not accept men who abuse authority and especially men who abuse those who are weaker and women. Third, I'm going to be tougher on husbands because Christ has called you to be head, to be, in a way, first. And being first is not first at the buffet table of our desires, but it's the first to self-deny, the first to take criticism, the first to stand up to defend, the first to forgive, and the first to say, I am sorry. Okay, so that being out of the way, point one. Love like Christ, who died for the church. So you can turn to Ephesians chapter 5 if you have your Bibles. If you don't have your Bibles, there's like pew Bibles or an assortment of Bible apps. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So that was last week, now this week. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Husbands, this is the command. So the wives, just submit to your husbands. Husbands, it is love your wife. Love your wife, okay? It's interesting, the Bible doesn't command women to love their husbands, just husbands to love their wives. I don't know why. Maybe it's because it's easier for women to love, so they need to say it, but love here is not just some feeling that is deep down inside you can't quite express. It's not an emotional thing. It's not exactly even what you do for your wife. The love here is defined precisely. It is love as Jesus Christ loved the church. Love as Jesus Christ loved the church. And how did Jesus Christ love the church? Jesus Christ died for the church. He went to the cross. He died for the sins of the church so that he might make them holy, without spot or blemish, a radiant bride. Love in this context means to be willing to lay down your life for your wife. To be like, in a military context, this is the man's sermon, so we're going to use military terms. To be the first out of the foxhole for your wife. You're going to step out there when bullets are flying because you are there to defend and protect your wife no matter what, to the death. That is what it means to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Jesus Christ died for the church. He gave up his life at 33, and he didn't just die for display purposes. He didn't just go up there to show what love meant. He died for a purpose threefold. One, Jesus died to sanctify, to make her holy. So, in the Bible, this is so in theological language, we generally define justification and sanctification very specifically. Justification means Jesus died to make us right with God, to pay the penalty for our sins. And sanctification is that Jesus, sends his Spirit, and the Spirit working in us day by day, we put sin to death and become more holy. So that's in a lot of church terms, a lot of sermons, that's how we talk about justification, sanctification. Now, in the Bible, they don't always use the technical definitions of sanctification and justification. And here, when it says sanctifies, it's really talking about what we mean by justifies. And Jesus dies, sanctifies his bride, makes her holy by his atoning death, makes peace with God. And so when Jesus dies on the cross, he doesn't just do it to show, he does it to pay the penalty for the sin that was due to us, because we live our lives whenever we sin, we have a debt. The penalty for sin is death. We are at enmity, we're enemies of God. Jesus dies on the cross to pay that penalty so that we can be friends with God, be united to God, pray to God like we already did today. Also, he cleanses. Jesus cleanses by the washing of water with the word. But Jesus Christ sanctifies us. This is the theological sanctification. Jesus Christ sanctifies us, not in just some sense of he does it in this mystical, spiritual sense, but he washes us with the word. So day by day, as we read, as we study, as we listen to his word in sermons, we can live holy lives, like actually holier lives, loving God, loving neighbor as ourself. And this is all what Christ has done so that, three, he will present. So Jesus Christ On the last day, when the trumpets sound, when the dead will rise, Jesus Christ will present the church, which isn't the building, but the people across the world who believe in his name, who he's died for his sins, he will present them to himself, pure and holy, radiant, spotless bride. And then we are going to have a party, because that's what happens at the end. I always say that I'm a Christian, you know, one, because Jesus is awesome, two, because I'm here for the party. And that is the moment when we will be presented to Jesus himself, a pure, spotless bride, justified in Jesus Christ, sanctified by the word, ready to enjoy Jesus Christ together forever in the kingdom to come. And that is awesome. This is the gospel. Jesus Christ gives his life so that we can become united with him forever. And despite our flaws, despite we come week by week confessing our sins, knowing that we aren't entirely right, we don't have everything figured out, we come here because we don't. Jesus Christ sticks with us and never forsakes us, and he who began a good work in us will see it through to the end when he will present us pure, radiant, spotless bride. Now, the gospel, as we learned last week, Jesus Christ dying for our sins, his purpose in creating men and women and marriage was to show his eternal plan of redeeming the church in Jesus Christ. Jesus leaves the Father, takes for himself a bride whom he will be united to forever. So in the same way, a husband and wife are united together. And so by Paul looking to how Jesus Christ and the church interact, we can understand how to act as married couples. Despite marriage, you know, seeming to fall on hard times, we have this inborn fascination with marriage. You know, I used to kind of look down upon like the big fancy wedding. I still do, actually. Like, the people who drop like $50,000 on weddings, that's stupid. Like it's a dumb thing to do. But you know why we do it? You know why we do it? We have this kind of ingrained sense that marriages should be the most amazing thing possible, with all of this perfection. You have the husband who looks perfect, the bride who looks perfect, and the food and the party. And I think that's because there's this little echo inside of us that longs for Jesus Christ and his bride, the church, and the day when everything will be consummated. And that will be like the billion-dollar wedding when that feast is thrown. And so when we have this longing for this perfect marriage, this is a longing. This is a longing for God. And ultimately, as you know, if you've ever been involved in a wedding, like the expectations of the day fall short a little bit. Like, it's like nothing ever quite happens. And sometimes the bridesmaids are like getting at each other and people get in arguments. And it can get really bad. Or if you watch, what's that show? There's a show about like Bridezilla or something. Yeah. Yeah. The longing that we feel will only be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Because that is the marriage. That is the husband that will actually fulfill, will actually live up to expectations. Us husbands, occasionally. And when the Bible wants to show what turning away from God looks like, the picture it goes to most often is a picture of adultery. And kind of the revulsion we feel, like still today, oh, like he cheated on her, like this is a bad thing, that inner revulsion we feel is because we have this ingrained knowledge of Christ and the church. They're supposed to be together forever. And so we feel horrible when the marriage covenant is broken. And it's that same horror that we should feel when the church is ignorant of her husband, Christ. Okay, I've gotten off a mainstream of thought, because Jesus Christ's love for the church is amazing and awesome. But it shows here, and Paul's purpose here, is to, by showing what Jesus Christ does for the church, is to show, hey, husbands, this is how you should be with your wife. It shows us how we are called to feel and what we are called to do for our wives. One, being willing to lay down our life. Now in this like abstract sense of like, yeah, I'm gonna defend my wife's honor, I'm gonna do all of this really good, and then my wife is like, hey, could you do the dishes? And I'm like, oh, I don't wanna do the dishes. And I'm like, I wanna be willing to die for my wife, I should probably be willing to do dishes as well. Also good sex advice. Did I just say that? Sorry. We're called to be the physical protector of our wife. I talked about first out of the foxhole. This actually practically comes up in marriage. And it's, okay, hopefully this is an example that I'm going to use a woman that I'm living with. Okay, it has to be my wife. you're going to know who I'm talking about. Okay, so it's like 2 o'clock in the morning, and all of a sudden, like, I'm just sleeping, because that's what I do at night, is I just sleep. And all of my wife's like, she like wakes me up, and she's like, I hear something. And I'm just like, it's nothing, dear. It's like the wind or something. I was like, no, I really hear something. It's like, I think it's coming from outside. It's like an animal crying. I'm like, I don't want to go outside to investigate an animal. But then I think, I'm supposed to be like protecting my wife, you know, then I'm like the man. So, husbands, get out of bed, go look around the house. You know, if you're going to get clocked by a bad guy, you know, it's better to be, you know, up. At least you look manly that way. Not in your bed. Yeah. So I went outside. What was it? It was like I think it was a hedge or a porcupine. Yeah, our dog had found a porcupine. Also not a great story. More than just being the physical protector of your wife, this is leading towards being the spiritual protector for your wives. You want to read the text and pay attention to exactly how Christ loves the church. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, cleanse her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Sanctify, cleanse, wash, splendor without spot or wrinkle, holy and without blemish. So we need to be the spiritual protectors of our homes and lead our wives in ways that promote holiness and honor. Husbands, you must not only lay down your life, but if it gets in the way of holiness, desires, hobbies, sports, TV, social media, in order to protect your wife's spiritual purity. Why are you looking at me, dear? At this moment, I start to feel like this little pang of guilt, like, oh no. We'll talk later. I hate when I'm convicted by my own sermon. Now, this isn't to say your wife can't take care of herself. She can. But it's to say that your first priority in your marriage should be making decisions with your wife's honor as the top priority, instead of something that's just like around the edges. This passage is calling you, husband, to be the spiritual gatekeeper of your household. And are you going to step up to the challenge? Are you going to be first out of the foxhole? Or have you been sleeping at your post? Has the moral malaise of our society crept in around the edges unaware and you're not stepping out? Like Adam called us, like Adam, you know, you go back to the Garden of Eve and you know, the snake's up there talking to his wife and this whole thing's going on, and then right at the end of the story, it's like, and then she like gives it to her husband. And he's just been sitting there letting his wife talk to the snake. It's like, no, Adam, it's your job to be killing those snakes, not asleep at the post. And I fear too many times, us as husbands, we just are like, well, you know, my wife is pretty spiritual. You know, she can kind of take care of herself, when God is calling us to protect the honor of our homes. And it's even worse if you yourself are the one bringing dishonor into your house. In movies, magazines, or this newfangled internet thing. Love like Christ. Keep your family pure, holy and without blemish. Lay down your life, your selfish ambitions for the purity of your wife. Lead her like she's your own body. Love her like she's your own body. So Ephesians 5:23, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And we talked about last week that the head doesn't mean the husband is on a pedestal. It means the husband and wife are together in one body. The husband has prerogative leadership, but only leadership as a unit. Leading without your body is like a decapitated head trying to float around doing stuff. Not very effective. Going along without your head of a husband is just like a body running around with no head. Also, really gross. We don't want a horror film as a marriage. In the same way, verse 28, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. This means we need to care for our wife's needs like we care for our own needs. We get up in the morning and make coffee and tea for the wife. By the way, having your wife like quote sermons back to you is not fun. And it's like, then you're really guilty for do devotions and give time for my wife to do hers. Pray together with my wife. Go to work, call my wife if she needs anything. You know, offer to share in household chores. Give my wife a back massage with no strings attached. I don't know what those strings would be. Our relationship should be like Christ and the church. And so one thing that Jesus always does, Jesus cares, Jesus loves, and Jesus listens. Jesus listens when we pray. So husbands, you're going to love like Christ, you're going to listen like Christ. Also need to work on that. It's really serious. Like, you know, you laugh because it's like, ugh, you know, I failed at this so many times, but it's really serious. It's like, love like Christ. Husbands, lead your wife as Christ has called you to lead. Leadership in Scripture is always servant leadership. Mark 9:35, he sat down with the 12 and said, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And this applies if you're the pastor of a church and a Christian, CEO and a Christian, a husband and Christian, that he who is called to lead is called to lead for the service and needs of another. And so just as Christ has made you head, he has made you head so that you could put the needs of your wife before your own. Not so you can sit at the buffet table of selfishness. Now I think we have the complete picture of Christian marriage. One side, we have husbands who are called to lead like Christ, putting his wife's honor and purity before his own needs and desires, even his own life, in order that, like Christ, he might make her pure and holy. We have wives looking not for their own desires, but following the godly leadership of her husband, submitting to his leadership. And so in both ways, both are serving and looking out for the needs of others, because they are one body. Now, in a perfect world, this is a beautiful picture. And this happens, like, you know, for about, what percent of our marriage do you think we function like this? 5%? I hope it's more when we're sleeping. It's more than 5%. But this is what we're striving to. Like, it's a high calling. It's a high calling in Christ. This is where we're aiming at. Now, husbands, like last week, you're still called to patiently lead a wife who refuses to follow, because we're trying to be like Jesus. And how many times is Jesus leading you and you're not following? Yeah, that's what you're called to lead like. Wives, you're still called to submit to husbands who are not leading well, although Christ is always our supreme head. And I just want to challenge all of us that, yeah, we can be lovers in a dangerous time. I'll let Bruce take us out a little bit. These fragile bodies of touch and taste, this fragrant skin, this hair like lace, spirits open to a thrust of grace, never a breath you can afford to waste. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Empowered by the grace of Jesus Christ, fighting old patterns of sin and selfishness, to love and adorn your wife to be the spotless, radiant bride that she's called to be, dying to protect her honor, because there is not a breath that we can afford to waste. When your lover's in a dangerous time, sometimes you're made to feel as if your love's a crime. Nothing worth having comes without some kind of fight. Gotta kick at the darkness till it bleeds daylight. When your lover's in a dangerous time. And there's many things out there that are pulling and stretching at the marriage bond, the one flesh union that God has sewn together. Other loves abound: hobbies, work, pride, pornography. But nothing worth having comes without a fight. Nothing worth having comes without a fight. And a kick at the darkness till it bleeds daylight. And say the lies of the devil, the lies of the flesh, we have to fight them. We have to fight them until we find the light. Now, I know there are probably in a group this size some marriages that are very, very difficult. And in Christ, there's always hope. And I know so many people who had, like, they had this moment of crisis in their marriage where things were, like, flying off the rails, and they just had that little bit of hope. And this is why we make the promise. We make the promise, say, I do forever. We make that promise not for the day when things are going well, but for the things when that's the only thing. It's like, I don't care about you at all, but I promised and I'm still here. Because when we hope in the future, God can see us through. Don't let the hours grow shorter as the days go by. We never get to stop to open our eyes. 1 minute, you're waiting for the sky to fall. And you know what? The next, you're dazzled by the beauty of it all. look to Christ, how he loves the church. Husbands, be servant leaders like Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands like Christ to the Father. And don't give the thousand selfish ambitions one inch of your life. And be bold, be a lover in a dangerous time. Let's pray. Lord God, good intentions fail a thousand times. I pray, Lord, that the men of this church would be willing to put to death selfish ambitions and selfish habits in order to love as Christ loved the church. I pray that they would commit themselves to this. They would make the hard decisions, the hard confessions, the hard work to be like you for their wives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.